I just got to tell you, folks, it's beautiful. Beautiful. Dan Williams and Katie and the whole team of people, but Dan's design, and I know he's going to send me a nasty note saying, why did you tell about me? But Dan, thank you. This is really good. You and I live here in the Northwest, and we know something about cloud cover. In fact, clouds cover the land that we live in, starting in the fall and staying and pretty much until we can't stand it anymore in the spring. I'm not complaining, don't get me wrong. Heard a sermon on that recently, so I... composed the title for this series, I picked something that would be both literally true and figuratively factual: storm clouds rising. Here in the North Willamette Valley, we're used to weather. We actually look to the west, is a pretty common practice in this part of the country, and we take our cues, most of them weather-wise, from approaching storm systems, so-called the storm track, or the jet stream as it's known, and it radar picks up approaching storms in the form of clouds and other characteristics, and these clouds make their way toward land, and they cross over the Pacific Ocean heading our way. By the time they hit land, they are laden with water, and so that's why it rains 6 million inches a year here or so. In the same way, Scripture points to a series of features that are associated with the return of Jesus Christ. We spent some time in the list of those attributes or characteristics that would define the return of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are 19 of them listed there. Spent some good time, and we'll continue in that a bit longer. But those 19 characteristics serve as a signal that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. That's what those are meant to do. They're meant to kind of stop us and cause us to look at the, well, like radar clouds approaching our coast. The clouds that approach indicate rain is coming. That's well established. Well, so too those signs tell us in 2 Timothy 3 and elsewhere that the second coming of the Savior of our souls is approaching. For the month of December, I want to draw attention to a parallel, and I think you'll find it fascinating, as I have already in preparation for this morning as we start this month together. A parallel that's presented very clearly, plainly in the Bible, the similarities between the first advent or the first coming of Jesus Christ and the days in which we live leading to the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. To do so, we need to look back, don't we? If we're going to make sense out of a parallel between what led up to him coming to Bethlehem, being born there south of Jerusalem, and the parallel to our times, what are the things that are leading up to what the Bible very plainly presents as his promised second coming? My Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 9 to kind of get us back in the setting of that first coming. So let's look back this morning. Isaiah 9's on page 489. And as you're making your way there, let me just tell you what you're about to see. To see the clouds rising in the times that led up to the first coming of Christ, there's great insight you and I can gain from a look at this passage of Scripture through the lens, if you will, of the prophet Isaiah. He wrote, ready for this, 8 centuries before the first advent. So 8 centuries earlier than Christ coming, Isaiah wrote these words that you and I are about to look at. Maybe you need a little reference point for Isaiah. He's, of course, a renowned prophet, one of Israel's greatest, arguably, perhaps some would say, indeed, the greatest. Isaiah was fascinated you could actually call him the evangelical prophet, as some have. And there's a reason why. He was completely captured, clearly captivated by a story that he could not stop talking about. So if you're a prophet, and your job is to take what is given to you and give it to the people, then you can extrapolate from that, since he talks so much about this, that it's a big, big, big deal. And that is the coming of the promised one, or the Messiah. Isaiah talked about it far more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, more is found in Isaiah than you'll find anywhere, biblical or extra-biblical. If you look at the bottom of your outline right now, just everybody take a peek, and I've listed a whole series of quotes from Isaiah for your benefit. And you'll find, wow, you're going to come away from looking at those later and say, it's true. There was a lot there. Wow, Isaiah had this firmly on his mind. Now, in the New Testament, if you were to take the time to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter refers there to Isaiah in his description of prophets who told, now, mind you, Peter is after the coming of Christ. But Peter looks back into the pages of the Old Testament and the prophets that wrote, and he, looking back, identifies Isaiah as one of those who talked a lot about the coming of Christ. And this is what he said about the mission of Jesus, who was to come and rescue people from their sin. Listen to these words. These are from 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted Messiah, when he predicted the sufferings and the glories of the coming Savior of the world. Still quoting, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Get this, even angels longed to look into these things. So picture Isaiah, the prophet. He knows his job's to take what God has to say and deliver it to the people. And he's writing things that are so captivating for him, so compelling for his listeners, that he's got an audience in the celestial realm of angels going, can we peek? Can we peek? What you got there, Isaiah? That's cool. I mean, that's really fun. That's like cheating in a grand scale, right? These angels are just, wow, wow, it's coming. He will soon come. So what are the times and circumstances? That's why I've got Isaiah 9 open this morning. The times and circumstances of the first advent of Christ. Well, according to Isaiah, you can write this down, the days were dark. The days were dark. Look back at chapter 8 and let's pick up at verse 19. A little peek at the darkness. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? It's an absurd approach, but it was done. It was done. to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, here's the beginning of some of the description. They will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward with finger pointed, they will curse their king and their God. You brought this upon us, is the sentiment of their stinging words. And then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter, the word again, darkness. Verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And he picks up again in verse 2, the people walking in darkness. People haven't changed that much, have they? If you think about it. I mean, we're reading right here, verse 19, people searching for answers. Where? Well, like they do today, in all the wrong places. One time I sat in a college lecture. That's why I'm wearing the green today. It's the colors of Cal State Fullerton. Just a joke. Okay, go Ducks or whatever. I sat in a lecture, though, years ago, and the professor, it was a philosophy class, the professor said, okay, I've got a question for you. This is a lecture about this size. How many of you get guidance for your life by reading your daily horoscope in the newspaper? And I thought, wonder what he's going to do with this, you know. And then I sort of drew back as I looked around me and saw that only myself and one other person didn't have our hands in the air. That's back in a few years ago. So it's not just true today. It's been true a long time. People looking for answers. You know, and then he went on. The lecture was all about, so why do you do that? What's up with that? We would say. You know what? They were serious. Some people said, oh, it's my life. It's my, I mean, they were like, and they would look at, you know, what are you, a scorpion or whatever, you know? So there it is, you know? What have I been missing all these years, you know? But it's fascinating to me. That's just one example. There's a lot of other tea leaves that we try to read today. People did it in that day. People search for answers in the wrong places. Look at verse 21. People in their distress and hunger, they don't plead with God. They curse Him. You made this happen. You're God. You could fix this. And filled with venom. There's not any brokenness or contrition that says, God, please intervene. There's a shaken fist, face of God. They did it back then. That's what verse 21 is trying to tell us. In the context of their distress and hunger, they're mad as a hornet. Folks still do that. I'm fascinated. The insurance company has this designation, Acts of God. Have you thought about that? What defines an act of God? Horror. Horror. It's all terrible, tragic, awful things. Now, there's God again doing His thing. That's what God does, right? Think about the logic of that. It's crazy. Here's another thing that they did in those days. Verse 22. People stumbling around in darkness had lives that were filled with dread, fearful, and gloomy. Leading up to the first coming of Christ, times were very tough. They were very hard. And you know, I don't have to say this, you already know this. They still are. And the days in which you and I live as we await His second coming, they're really hard. People are still stumbling in darkness. People still fight feeling forgotten and alone. Strange, don't you think it's strange? Hey, you know, think of a gathering like ours, 250 of us here or so this morning, and at Christmas we sing wonderful songs. You know, Joy to the World is how we started this morning. Joy, unspeakable joy. I mean, just, oh, is it great? But it strikes me that the real life experience of many people is anything but joy. It's far from unspeakable joy. In fact, just this week, as I've been musing these thoughts and sharing them a little, I give a little sort of advance, you know, little hints at where I'm going. I've had two people tell me, you know what, head fell, December's here. And I waited for a response, like, what do you mean by that? December's here. So, you know, I wanted to say, isn't that great? You know, wow. And they said, you know, it's the worst month of the year for me. Many of you are nodding the same way. In fact, I had one say that the only thought they have every December is they hope it goes fast. Where's the joy? There was no chastisement in my heart whatsoever for them. But it made me curious. While you're thinking about that thought, that curious thought, this December is joy. Consider this, that Isaiah, the prophet we're reading from, actually was fascinated with joy also. The word joy, or some form of joy, joyful, joyous, occurs 24 times. That's a lot. It might have you saying, huh, I don't get it. Some of you might be thinking, even. What was it that could cause Isaiah, in spite of this stuff we just read, to describe this coming event as such a joyful thing? Though people are lost, listen to this, lost, make your list, lonely, distressed, depressed, stumbling about in darkness, they could have joy, unspeakable joy. Folks, listen to me right now. That is either supernatural or it's stupid. You don't got any other option. Neither do I to choose from. There's no other. That's either something that is brought about by God, or it's stupid. He tells us what it is. Verse 2, look on with me. The people walking in darkness, that's where we left off. They have seen a great light. Everybody look up at the cross right now. Look at that. Okay, imagine darkness. Now, seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And he goes on to describe joy, joy, joy. Darkness is defeated by light. By light. The effects of Jesus' coming were felt by every person that stumbled in darkness. They saw a great light. Jesus said of himself in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me, folks, that's a universal appeal. Whoever believes in me will no longer remain in darkness. I have come, Jesus said, as light into the world. The realities of what Jesus' coming represented were understood by a 15th century Christmas song. At least it's become a Christmas song for us. The songwriter states what everyone who believes in Jesus can have. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone. We were shot. We'd gone astray. And that's good news. And he concludes, O tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. We'll get to that song later in the month. Do you believe in Jesus? Because if so, the Bible says you are no longer in darkness. You are in the light. You're in the light. This comes from the Apostle Paul, who says, walk like it. Walk like you're in the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, he says in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. Live as children of light. How do I do that, you ask? For the fruit of light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Let those be found in you, because Jesus Christ is found in you. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then he adds, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Do you believe in Jesus? Because if so, he penetrated the darkness of your life, as he's done mine, and he came to give you comfort and joy. He says later in Isaiah, in fact, I want you to see it real quick, just with your own eyes. If you turn to chapter 40, everybody just flip over to Isaiah 40. Same author. Same thing on his mind. 8th century, he didn't know it was 8 centuries, but yet in the future, as he wrote, there's a change coming. Christ is to arrive. And this is what he said, one of the practical implications, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Wow. Comfort, oh comfort. Comfort my people. By the way, the word comfort also on his mind. Isaiah uses that word to describe the benefits of the Messiah 13 times. Joy, 24 times. Comfort, 13 times. In other words, this event wasn't meant to be static. It was meant to be impactful. It was meant to produce comfort. It was meant to take to come to people in darkness and in gloom then, and as we wait for his arrival a second time now, and deliver to us practical, useful stuff for living tomorrow. For some of you enduring a difficult month. I get it. You lost a spouse, you lost a child, you lost... It's a tough month. And the God that came once and will soon come again says, I am wanting to give you comfort and joy, not in January, right now. Right now. One last time, let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? If so, his comfort and joy are not just given to you. They're given with the intent of going through you to the people that need them badly. And you know who they are. You work with them. You live with them. You live near them in neighborhoods. Sit next to them in classes. This is how Paul said it. This idea that God's comfort and joy is not meant just to come to you, but to flow through you. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercy and the Father of all comfort. So comfort, even if it's you putting an arm around somebody and loving them, ultimately that comfort you just delivered isn't from you, is it? Where did it come from? Came from here. The God of all comfort, who comforts us, the passage goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, who comforts us in all of our troubles, all of our afflictions, all of our trials, all of our darkness and gloom, comforts us in all of that so that we can comfort others also with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Do you see it? Do you see it? He wants you to come close. And that's exactly what we plan to do this morning at this table. He wants you to draw close to Him. Because the world in which we live, like the world that existed before Jesus' first coming, is a world of darkness and gloom. But now, Emmanuel has come. God is with us. God is with us. And that means His presence, it starts with you, can deliver comfort and joy to you and to me. And then we can extend that comfort to others. I want to challenge you this month to make that the gift that you freely give to others this Christmas. The comfort and the joy with which you have been comforted by God. We need to come to Him. Servers are going to make their way to the front here. And as they do, let me explain how we're going to do things this morning. The bread and the cup represent Jesus, the one who came into our darkness and gloom. The one who's described himself as light, and whoever comes to him will no longer remain in darkness. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to make your way to the front. It's a very full house this morning, so it'll take plenty of time. No hurry, no worry. Flow of traffic kind of this way forward. And as you come, take the bread and the cup. And here are your options. This morning, we want to invite you to not only take the bread and cup, and hold it and consider who it represents, Jesus Christ, coming into this world and more personally into our lives. But we'd also like to give you the opportunity to receive prayers of comfort for two people, yourself and or somebody else you know that may not be here this morning. A family member, a friend, co-worker. And you would come here and take the bread and take the cup and then make your way to the side. We're going to have overseers on both corners. Just briefly pray with you. If you want to stop, you may do so. That would be fine. Have a moment of prayer. If not, you can make your way back to your seat and pray for the person that you know needs comfort this morning. Pray for yourself if you're that person. Pray for somebody else. Because God didn't just come to give you the comfort, right? He wants to get it through you to the people that need it badly. So you'll make your way to the front. See Steve Pringle and Jim Wilson, some other overseers. If you'll make your way to the side corners and just be there to pray with people as they're making their way by, feel free to stop. Let's take some meaningful time with the one who came to deliver to our lives comfort and joy. Jesus, we come to you now with a heart open and a spirit that's eager to experience you personally. Some of us right now are struggling because of our own difficulties that make it difficult to see anything of joy. Certainly not unspeakable joy. And yet we want to get there, God. It's a faith stretch for some. And maybe we're there right now, but we know somebody that isn't. So as we draw close to you in this time of communion, I pray that we would do so with a spirit to receive a fresh flow of your joy and your comfort into our lives and then into the lives of others. Thank you for coming, Jesus. Thank you for meeting with us now.